Would you take your Bible and please turn to Mark, where we're going to learn this morning. God is a gardener, and he's going to talk to us about his vineyard this morning. We're in Mark chapter 12. As you know, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This chapter 12 and 13 are in some ways some of the most, if not the most, important teaching that Jesus Christ will give in his life. I say that because chapter 12 and 13 of Mark have to do with what Jesus taught in the very last week of his life. In chapter 11, he arrives on Palm Sunday, as we call it, makes a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is proclaimed to be the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the people shout. The next day on Monday, he does the unthinkable. He cleanses the temple. He throws people out. He drives out the money changers and the sheep and goats and upturns the tables and makes quite a fuss and quite a muss. And so the next day when he comes to preach and teach on Tuesday, he's confronted by the Pharisees. And they ask him a question: who gave you the authority to do this? And by whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus asked them a question. He said, if you can answer this question, then I will answer yours. And of course, they didn't want to answer the question. So Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do this. And then he turns right around and tells a story. It's a story about a man who owns a garden or a vineyard, and his son and the people who lease that vineyard from him. And in telling that story, Jesus really does answer their question, by whose authority do you do these things? Over the next four Sundays, we'll find in chapter 12 and 13 that Jesus Christ gives us four crucial lessons. They must have been things, of course, I'm speculating here, they must have been things on his mind and heart, things that he had said before, but that he repeated once again in the very last few days of his life. Imagine that if I said to you that starting today, you had 5 days, and on Friday, you were either going to die or be put to death. How would you spend these next 5 days? Today and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. What would you say to people? What would be the things on your heart? It's a good thing to think about. I imagine that a lot of the things we spend our time doing and a lot of things that get our blood pressure up and cause us to worry would somehow flee into insignificance if we realized that we only had less than a week to talk to people about what was most on our hearts. And that's what Jesus Christ does in Mark chapter 12 and 13. He's going to tell us these four things: that the vineyard of the Lord belongs to the Lord. That you and I have, as people in this world, a double stewardship that we are responsible for. He's going to tell us that the essence of true religion is love. And he's going to tell how much money matters both to him and to us. All these have to do with the heart of the Christian religion, with the gospel religion. And they have to do with the heritage that Jesus Christ was leaving to his apostles to pass on to the generations in the future. And therefore, I think they have a lot to do with our heritage campaign as we're looking, as Lane said on that testimony in that video, that he was looking to pass things on to his children. And the main thing that we pass on to our children, I think the most important treasure we give them, is the church. And that Jesus calls the vineyard. In this chapter, Jesus Christ will be asked a number of questions by the Jewish leaders. They will be hostile questions, and they are questions that are meant to trap him and discredit him and to get him in trouble. But Jesus Christ will take those questions and turn those questions, as he masterfully does each time he's given an either-or choice by the Pharisees, he will turn them into wonderful teaching lessons. And here's the first question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And so Jesus tells them a story that answers that question by means of a parable, only the fourth one out of six that occur in Mark. He tells them the story about a man and a vineyard and his son. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, and they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here Jesus Christ is responding in his own time and in his own terms to the question, who gave you this authority to cleanse the temple, to order the church, to tell us what we can and cannot do with our religion? And Jesus answered, God did. I act with his authority. I act as I do because this temple is mine. I designed it. I built it. I inhabit it. And it serves my purposes until I'm done with it. I ordered its services and everything in it to point to me. And incidentally, this religion is not yours. It is mine. The church is mine. This is the vineyard of the Lord, and I happen to be the Lord. That's what this story is all about. I want us to look first at the meaning of the parable of the vineyard. Now, I want to remind you that a parable is different than an allegory. In an allegory, everything in the story has some symbolical significance, but in a parable, there's usually one main point. Except for this parable. This is what Bible scholars call a complex parable. And in it, every element that Jesus Christ introduces points to some spiritual reality in the history of Israel and the church. He tells about a vineyard, but he didn't make up this story. What he's actually doing is borrowing a song, the song of the servant, in Isaiah chapter 5, and he's interpreting it for people in the New Testament times. Would you turn for a minute? Keep your finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn to Isaiah chapter 5, where there's this wonderful song of the beloved, or song of the servant, sometimes called the song of the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now you notice all the elements in this little song of Isaiah are in the parable of Jesus. A vineyard, a wall around it, a tower and a wine press. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. When Jesus begins his parable saying, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country, these Jewish people knew exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about. He was talking about them. A vineyard and a fig tree are the two grand agricultural images that the prophets used of Israel in the Old Testament and that Jesus repeatedly uses in his own preaching and teaching and parables. He says in this parable that God planted Israel as his vineyard, and he entrusted it to people who were tenants. Those were obviously the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the Jewish community. Note that these tenants leased the vineyard, but they do not own it. He goes in this story to another country. He went to which is Jesus Christ's parabolic way of saying, God went away to heaven and he will come back. You'll see this in several parables. The master, the owner, the judge will go to a far country and then come back. It's a picture of Jesus Christ going into eternity and his second coming from the far country, which is the kingdom of heaven where God lives. And when the season came, literally in time or in due course of time, the master comes and expects his fruit. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus Christ is referring to Levitical law. Listen to what it says about vineyards. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden for you to eat. It must not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to God. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. So when a man in Israel or a woman, when a family planted a vineyard, a vine of any kind, they would wait 3 years and pick no fruit. The fourth year, all of the fruit sold in the marketplace, all of that money went to the temple and to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, they began to enjoy all of the produce except for a tenth that they tithed back to the Lord. The owner would send for his share first, God, and the rest would be a contractual agreement between him and the people of Israel, a tithe that they would give him as his servants. So when he sends his servant to collect it, the servant, of course, is a prophet. That's how they're referred to in the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 3, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 7, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. In Zechariah, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not give these things to your fathers? So God's servants, the prophets, are the servants in this story. They come to Israel and they say what the master wants them to say, looking for spiritual fruit. And how were these servants treated in the story? Were the early prophets, they abused and rejected, verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The later prophets, they attempted to kill and they shamed, verse 4. And he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And the final wave of prophets, they not only abused and shamed and beat, but they even killed them, verse 5. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Jesus would tell them this shocking fact, not here in Mark, but in Matthew. He would say in the midst of this discourse, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Therefore, if I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, are you not like your fathers? Is not on your hands the blood of the righteous? That's rather confrontational. But young Stephen would say the same thing before he was stoned to death by these same men who killed Jesus Christ. He would ask them, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? For they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of God's righteous one. Israel's response to the prophets was always historically and generally speaking violent. So the owner of the vineyard, God says, I have one more to send them. One last great prophet. Look at verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent into them saying, they will respect my son. Obviously, this beloved son of God is Jesus Christ, God the Son. But those tenants said to one another, there is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is prophesying that they would crucify him outside of the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus appeals to the crowd who are listening to him in the temple, and he asks them a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, in Mark, they don't give an answer, but in Matthew, they do. In fact, it's the Jewish leaders who say, he will put these wretches to a miserable death and lease out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their due season. Jesus Christ agrees. And in verse 9, he says he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to another. In Luke, when Jesus says that, the people respond, surely not. It's a shocking thing that Jesus Christ would destroy the vineyard and give it to others. But that's not what he said. He did not say he would destroy the vineyard. He said he would destroy the tenants. Jesus Christ would take away the temple and Judaism from the people of God and give them something else. But he would not destroy the people of God. In fact, Jesus Christ would work in his own life to bring Jewish people into the new vineyard, his church, into salvation through him. He would then later send his apostles, 13 of them, and 12 of them would have a mission to the Jews, exhorting the Jews to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, through the one apostle who was not an apostle to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, he would give this great word of encouragement. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There is a promise yet that the majority of Jews will come into the new vineyard of the Lord, because the old one would soon be destroyed. In fact, in a matter of just 40 years, the temple and Jerusalem and Judaism, as they knew it, would come crashing down around them when Rome invaded sacked and burned everything that was dear to them, including the temple that Jesus Christ had just cleansed. Referring to that temple, Jesus now makes this statement. Look at verse 10 and 11. This is what really touches them off. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'd like you to turn one more time to the Old Testament, if you keep your finger in Mark 12, and turn to Psalm 118. This is the psalm that the people quoted to Jesus when he came into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were quoting Psalm 118. It was a very significant liturgical psalm that they often sang in all of their high holy days as they marched through the arch of the city and into the temple precinct. In Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19, you'll see where Jesus draws from this context and asks them the question, "Have you not read this scripture? Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Elmer Leslie, in a book called The Psalms, interpreted in the light of Hebrew life and worship, tells us that this was a great liturgical psalm where the priest would recite to the choir antiphonally this psalm back and forth about the steadfast or covenant love of the Lord, and as the people sang with them and entered into the holy place on holidays, they would be reminded that the Lord had made Israel the cornerstone upon which he would build his kingdom and the true religion around the world. That's how they interpreted the psalm. They thought that they were the cornerstone that the world had rejected, but that God had taken as his chosen people and through whom salvation would come to the world. And I can understand how they would feel that way, because Isaiah almost talks about them in this way. He says in 28 verse 16 of his prophecy, "The gates are opened then, and the procession enters. This is what the Lord says. This is the cornerstone of the Lord, the great cornerstone, precious in our sight, a sure foundation, for whoever believes will not be disappointed." Isaiah talks about this cornerstone as if the Jews themselves are the thing that the Lord is building all of his kingdom upon. But Jesus changes that interpretation. He says that he is the cornerstone, not Israel. That he is the one upon whom the kingdom of God will be built. I mean, this is how the apostles see it all through the New Testament. In the book of Acts, when Peter is before the Sanhedrin, he says, "Have you not read? The stone that was rejected by men has become the chief cornerstone. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Paul would talk about this when he would say that the Jews and Gentiles are being built into one house upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Peter, from whom Mark gets all of this information, would talk about in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, how we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for the Spirit, Jesus Christ being the very cornerstone. This is brand new for the people of Israel to understand it this way. Not only is Jesus Christ offering insult, but now injury. He's saying that the vineyard is going to be taken away from them and given to another, that is, Gentiles, but that they are no longer the way for people to find salvation through God. It is believed, at least in Hebrew writings, that when Solomon was building the temple, there was a stone that they intended to use that was set aside. And later, they needed one more stone as the capstone for the gate of the temple, and that became the stone that the builders had rejected that was the cornerstone of that gate. The Jews understood the cornerstone not as that which held up the whole building, but that which held up the gate through which people would go into the presence of the Lord and find salvation through the Jews. Jesus said, "Not so. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the stone of the gateway. I am the cornerstone of salvation. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than my name." You can imagine the visceral response of the Jewish leaders. Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. What's the main point of this parable for you and me? Well, the main point is in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. There are two fundamental truths in that one verse that you and I need to take away this morning. Number one, Jesus Christ, God, is the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard is obviously his church, whether it's the Old Testament church, Israel, or the New Testament church of the apostles. The vineyard in which God plants the seed of the gospel and brings forth a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit in righteousness and salvation is always in the context of his church. That is why Jesus Christ will say, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a man who planted a vineyard." The kingdom of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Not all of its visible manifestations and activities, for there are many things in the church of Jesus Christ in this world that could not be of the kingdom of God. They are sinful. But the collected body of people at any one place, part of the communion of saints around the world, this is the kingdom of God, the people over whom God rules, and the people with whom we must be in fellowship if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus Christ is saying, you must not forget that God owns the church. And here's the second point. If you forget that, you will soon begin to think that you own the church, which will only mean that God will take it away from you and give it to someone else. Now, we don't have any trouble seeing that with the Jews, do we? We know that Israel lost the kingdom to the New Testament church. That is clear throughout the Bible, at least the New Testament. We probably don't have much trouble seeing how the medieval church, when it became worldly and spiritually dead, lost the kingdom to the Reformation church. Or how the liberal church, when they turned away from God and the Bible, lost the kingdom to the evangelical church. But here's what's difficult for us, as it was for our dear friends in the first century. It is difficult for us to think that the evangelicals should ever lose the church and that it be given to someone else. But it can happen. It's not a pleasant thing to hear. It is offensive. I'm offended by it. But it can happen. John Calvin says, as our minds ought to be struck with terror by the threatening of Christ, that those who have profaned the church should lose this kingdom and be deprived of it, so the perpetuity of that kingdom, which is here described, may afford comfort to all the godly. For by these words, Jesus assures us that though the ungodly destroy the worship of God among themselves, they would never cause the name of Christ to be abolished or true religion to perish from this earth. For God, in whose hands are all the ends of the earth, will find elsewhere a dwelling place and a habitation for his kingdom. We ought also to learn from this passage that the gospel is not preached in order that it may lay barren and inoperative, but that it may yield fruit. It is a frightening thing to think that the mistake that these first century Jews made, evangelicals could be making today. Thinking that the church is ours when it never was. How do we know that that's happening? Well, there are lots of ways to do that. Our attempts to tame Jesus Christ, the heir of the kingdom, and make him like us. Shaping our worship and our budgets and our programs to reflect the values of Charlotte rather than the values of the kingdom. Thinking that these buildings are ours or that the money's ours. Deciding when and if we'll follow God's word. Abusing the servants of the Lord who bring us words we don't want to hear. But the fundamental reason and the fundamental evidence wherein we fall into this trap is when we get upset with something that is not our prerogative. And for that reason, we leave the church. It's easy for us to see how this happened before. It's easy to see how the Jews lost the kingdom of God because, after all, they rejected the Messiah and had nothing to do with the gospel. It's easy to see how the medieval church added books to the Bible called the Apocrypha, invented 5 extra sacraments, and invested a man, a sinful man, with the title head of the church and infallibility and lost the kingdom. We can see how liberal churches lost the spiritual resources because they denied the doctrine of sin, the authenticity of Scripture, and the deity and works of Jesus Christ. We can see how the mainline churches have lost millions upon millions of members because of their immoral and politically correct agendas that are contrary to the Word of God. It is so hard to see how we are doing the same thing, and yet we do. It's the most natural mistake in the world. A vote doesn't go your way, and so you leave. A program's not what you want for your kids, and so you leave. Music doesn't do what you want, or the youth minister doesn't have a program that you like, or the preacher says something, and you leave. Leave what? What did you leave? Your church? Or the kingdom of God? As long as it's mine, you see, I have a right to make it what I like. And I have a right to get upset when someone takes what is mine and does what I think should not be done. But if it's not mine, then I am merely a visitor, a tenant, a renter, a worker in the field. And that, you see, is exactly what the church is. Paul the apostle, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said these wonderful words. What then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now listen to this. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. It is timely, I think it's fortuitous, in the Holy Spirit's sovereign grace that we come to this passage as we enter into this Heritage campaign. I did not, by the way, plan to preach these sermons when we got to this. This preaching plan was made long before we launched into this program. It's been amazing for me to see how the timing of the Holy Spirit and what he wants me to preach on Sunday as I stay in Mark. I'm not going to go and pull out text about the temple or Nehemiah building a wall and make those synonymous with building a church building. I don't need to do that. That's a horrible way to handle the Bible. I did that in the past. When I was a child, I thought like a child. All I need to do is stay in the Bible, let God speak to us. And whenever we enter into big projects, it's the most easy thing in the world for me or for you to think, well, you know, I'm investing a lot of money in these buildings and in these programs. I have a right to determine how it goes. And really, we don't. Because the money's not ours. The money we're giving to the Lord is that tithe from the fruit of our vineyard that we work in every day. It's not ours, it's God's. These buildings aren't ours. I'm going to die and be buried, and that will prove the fact that when I die, there'll be no lien from my cross on this building. You won't miss a lick when I'm gone. In fact, you'll say, oh yeah, wasn't he around here for a few months? We'll just go on to the next generation. And the Lord will use these things as he sees fit. This would surprise you, but it's true. There are a lot of things we do in this church that I don't agree with. In fact, I don't like. But that's really not the point. Because this is not my church. This is my ministry. This is the vineyard of the Lord. And it's so important, folks, to remind ourselves of that every single week when we drive in this parking lot, maybe between Monday and Saturday, because lest we forget that, I mean, when we do, we'll be doing things that the Lord will finally say, this is enough. I've got to take my Holy Spirit and my gospel. I've got to take my people, my church, and I got to give it to somewhere other people in some other place because these people think that that is theirs. It's mine. We own nothing except Jesus Christ. The Son is ours, but only as a gift. Only by grace, only through faith, do we own Jesus Christ. What is more important is that he owns us. That's important for our eternal life, for our temporal life, and our life together as a church. So as we enter into a stewardship season, as we enter into a campaign to build towards the future, please keep this in mind. All that we're doing, all that we have and all that we give to this church belongs to God and to his Son who is the heir. And the only benefit we receive from it is that we have been adopted by God as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ and we share in his blessings, but we don't own them. That's the way it should be. Because it was Jesus Christ who purchased the vineyard twice over. Once as the creator, then as the redeemer. He bought this people for himself. And we would be wrong to say, let's eliminate the heir and the vineyard will be ours. God help us if that is ever the case. Let's pray. Father, of all the parables that Jesus tells, this is, I think, the most disturbing and the most provocative. It's unsettling to see what happened to people who forgot that the church belonged to Christ and not to them. It reminds us that this could be true for us. And yet in its very story, there is great encouragement. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This was Yahweh's action. And it is a miracle in our eyes. Marvelous thing that you would give us Jesus Christ as a gift. And even though we don't possess him for our pleasures, we own him for our security and salvation. Jesus is ours and we are his. By your doing, this marvelous thing that you have done for us, because you love us and have an eternal purpose for us that is for our good and glory. We thank you for the gift, the privilege of being in Christ and being part of his church. We thank you for our stewardship, for the fact that we're your co-laborers in this field. We thank you that we don't own these things. We just work here. And that you possess us and have in your own sacred and glorious hands our eternal security and that of our children and grandchildren after us. And that you are a God of covenant love, whose steadfast love and loyalty we celebrate in this great Psalm 118, in this great parable of Jesus Christ, and in the reality of our life together in the Spirit. Send us forward into the future, we pray, O Lord. Give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And give us faith to trust that the church is well and good in your hands and can be managed very well by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. We are just grateful for the privilege of being here for a season and then going home to be with you in heaven, which we consider to be the gift of Jesus Christ, who is your gift to us. And we pray all these things in faith and in his name.